The very fact that Luke devoted 1/20 of the Acts
of the Apostles to Stephen's short ministry, arrest, and trial indicate the importance of this episode in his mind. So we covered 1/20 of the whole work just last week. He views the episode of Stephen as a major moment in church history. Before proceeding with our study of Acts, let us review Stephen's insights into the Christian revelation and their effect upon the mission of the church. First, in Jesus of Nazareth, the Old Testament, its prophets and its law found its fulfillment. They had foreshadowed, foretold, pointed to, and led to the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene was a man whom God sent to you with miracles, wonders, and signs as his credentials. These God worked through him in your midst, as you well know. Salvation comes from the Jews, but the Jewish religion cannot produce salvation itself. It produced the Messiah. That's the difference. Around the person of Jesus, salvation must be centered. For there is no other name, and remember, name means a person, there is no other name in the whole world given to men by which we are to be saved. The Jewish religion completed its essential purpose in producing the Messiah for the world, the Savior of the world. If it continues in existence, it must be integrated into the mission of the Messiah, the Christ. It must become his personal instrument for achieving his divine mission as Savior of the world. And certainly this was God's intention. This was the glory of Israel to do this. Eventually, this would demand some drastic alterations in the theology and the practice of Judaism. The picture presented by history indicates a relatively small number of Jews accepted Jesus of Nazareth. The majority of the Jews followed their leaders, rejected the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. These two groups, the Jews who believed in Jesus and those who rejected him, were destined to go separate ways. One to follow the will of God, the other to follow a course of its own choosing. Stephen revealed God abandons those who refuse to obey him. God leaves them to harvest what they have sown to the bitter fruits self-produced. The course taken by the Jews under the guidance of their leaders shortly led, as history proves, to the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the party of the Sadducees. As a result of this, the priesthood and sacrificial worship disappeared from among the Jews. Their life became centered around the lay, organized synagogue. And it was under the direction of a layman who was trained in the law and the traditions of the fathers. So rabbis are laymen. They are not ministers in the sense that we would think of as priests. See, rabbis are laymen who are trained in the law, in the scriptures. And they become the official teachers in the synagogue. The synagogue is a lay organization. They're not sure anymore who are priests. Some still can claim to be priestly families. The group survived through the centuries in an almost cellular existence scattered across the earth. Judaism's continuance in existence under some extreme difficult circumstances, as we have witnessed in our own century, can only be described as miraculous. They were not totally abandoned by God. Their continuous existence seems to imply the Jews as a whole still have an important role to play in the divine plan on earth. St. Paul believed this, and he spoke of it in his writings. The remnant of Jews who accepted Jesus as the Messiah had an entirely different course to follow. Only time made clear the church must take as the Holy Spirit pushed the church down the divine path it must take. And that's one thing Acts shows us. The Holy Spirit pushed the church. The Holy Spirit worked in many aspects of the body to develop the mission and the theology of the church. Religion came to be centered on the very person of Jesus. And any time that we get off from that, then we're off center as a Christian religion. The awareness developed within the church that salvation must be achieved through personal identification with the person of Jesus. This demanded radical change in the person and a conformity of one's personal life to the way of Jesus. This a person expressed first by being baptized. The baptized person became empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit to live a life patterned on that of Jesus's. Jesus was to be seen as living in the baptized. Union with Jesus replaces the law as a means of salvation. Union with Jesus, not just belief, but union with Jesus replaced law as the means of salvation. Stephen sowed the seeds of the doctrine, and Paul was destined to fully develop and to express it masterfully in the epistle to the Romans. By the time disciples of Jesus were faced with separating themselves from temple worship, they had been led to see that through the ministry of Stephen, how Jesus had replaced the temple and his death on the cross had made temple sacrifice superfluous. And we know that the author of the book of Hebrews, probably an Alexandrian Jew, greatly developed the theological concept of this, which you can read in the book of Hebrews. And this is a broad and a general picture of how one religious source, the Jewish religion, divided to become two divergent religious streams, both enduring through the course of nearly 2,000 years, neither being the same as when they separated. Apparently, somewhere along the course of history, these two streams, Judaism and Christianity, are divinely destined to meet and to become one again. In the meantime, both have suffered, but certainly one more than the other. The disciples of Jesus have experienced that the grace of the Lord has made the yoke easy and the burden light. Those who are in union with him, not just in Christians in name, amidst suffering in the body has been joy of the Spirit mitigating the former. No matter the difficulties being a Christian, when a disciple of Jesus reflects upon the alternatives, in other words, okay, it's difficult being a Christian. Well, what is it going to be like not being one? Okay. So then you make that choice. See, well, the true Christian heart echoes the sentiments of Peter when questioned by the Lord. Will you also go away because it's difficult to be a disciple? Peter responded, Lord, to whom shall we go? Buddha? Confucius? Mohammed? Hare Krishna? Joseph Smith? Judge Rutherford? He found Jehovah's Witnesses, in case you're interested. You have the words of eternal life. You. We have come to believe and are convinced that you are God's Holy One. In other words, there's no place else to go. Right? We're stuck with you. You know? No matter how bad it is, there's no place else to go. Oh, the annals of men have listed the name of Jesus alongside the founders of other religions, but Jesus forever remains incomparable. Why? Others may claim to show a way, but he alone takes away the sins of the world, enabling you to follow the way. No one else says that they take away sins. The world knocking at its door, demanding entrance, awakens the consciousness of the church to the awareness of its universal mission. If Jesus be the Savior of the world, He must be made available to the world. He must be presented, if possible, to every creature on earth. If the whole world cannot come to Jerusalem, then Jerusalem must go to the whole world. Apparently, this being more the logic of the Holy Spirit than of the body of Christ, or the body of the church. The body seemed to be somewhat contented to sit in Jerusalem and wait. Let them come to us. We've got it, see. It looks as if the human circumstances of religious persecution, no doubt diabolically inspired, but permitted by God, pushed the church down the road towards world evangelization. Religious persecution being the stimulus causing the spread of Christianity serves to illustrate how God brings good out of evil, how even man's rebellion works the will of God. So oftentimes God has to use suffering and persecution to overcome our own spiritual sloth. The early church sought intensely to prepare itself for the second coming by the life it lived and its evangelizing activities in and around Jerusalem. Only in time did it realize a second coming had occurred in the church in the coming of the Holy Spirit. For the parousia means a presence. It means another presence. There was a second presence of Jesus in the Holy Spirit, another paraclete promised by Jesus. As Moses had to wait 40 years in a foreign land before returning as leader of his people, as Abraham waited 400 years for the promises made him to be realized, so also the Messiah must wait in heaven an undetermined length of time before he could return to the earth in glory to receive dominion, glory, kingship, nations and people of every language serving him. Through the Holy Spirit, the church came to realize that this glorious return of Jesus depended upon the restoration of men's lives. Perhaps at first believed a restoration of Israel alone was necessary. But later, but of course Israel refused to be. Maybe it would have been, but Israel refused to be restored. See? But later it came to envision a universal restoration. By the time Luke wrote the Acts, the church possessed such a vision. Luke places these words, you recall them, in the mouth of Peter. Jesus must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration, which God spoke of long ago through the holy prophets. Does this mean that the time of universal restoration occurs before the return of Jesus? Or does it mean at some fixed date, divinely decreed, Jesus will come and usher in the time of universal restoration? My spiritual instincts tell me, fool me once, shame on you. See, fool me twice, shame on me. He's not coming back until it's ready and safe. The time of universal restoration will occur before Jesus returns. In fact, it must. And the second coming awaits it and depends upon it. So we all, therefore, hasten or impede by the lives we lead the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has been sent into the world to produce this universal restoration. The church recognizes its mission to prepare men to receive the Holy Spirit, to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. Peter delivered and Luke recorded the church's basic message to the world. Reform your lives. Turn to God that your sins may be wiped away. Thus may a season of refreshment be granted you by the Lord when he sends you Jesus, already designated as your Messiah. Once the church realized this, it came to the conscious awareness it must exodus. It must go beyond Jerusalem. The church must extend beyond Palestine, that the posterity of Jesus, as that of Abraham, will be strangers in a foreign land for a long, long time. The Christian community would live in hope of the promises made to its forefathers, the apostles. It was a people of God sent into the world to bring all men to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, the disciples of Jesus are essentially a missionary community, a missionary church. And this is why our founder said that every Catholic, if you call yourself a Christian, you must be a missionary, or you are not fulfilling the essential role of being a member of the church. So you can see it's not something new. It's right from its very foundation that the church is a missionary organization. So if you're a member of the church, you are a missionary. You may not be fulfilling your vocation, which is could be a very damnable thing not to do so, to realize it's somebody else's business to do it, not yours. Because we know, right, today we say we've got 80 million people unchurched in this country. Well, how can you reach 80 million people? But they need to be saved. In the 80s, we're going to try something. We have 47 million active Catholics. That only means you've got to get two. And we've touched the whole 80 million. So you see the importance of each and every personal individual in this mission of the church. It's impossible for a small group to reach 80 million, but it's not impossible for 47 million to do it. Many of these truths of the church was discovered only after the fact of the truth existed within the church. The Holy Spirit leads the church to truth and the understanding of its own nature, of Christian theology, of its universal mission. Perhaps it would be more accurate to say the Holy Spirit pushes the church, and he pushes us too, to these awarenesses. We will now return to the study of Acts and to see some means the Spirit uses to push the church to its maturity. Stephen had been the first disciple of Jesus to shed his blood as a witness to the faith. With his dying breath, he confessed the lordship of Jesus. He heard the summons, "Take up your cross and follow me." In the Master's footsteps, he walked to the very end. With his last breath, he prayed for the forgiveness of his murderers. Before they closed in death, the eyes of Stephen gazed with absolution upon Saul and his associates. Did Saul hear his last words, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them"? This prayer moved God to mercy. But the blood of Stephen did not serve to quench Saul's hatred, but rather to inflame it. A fanatical zeal consumed him to purge Judaism of the disciples of Jesus. The very name of Jesus had become despicable to his ears. This gang from the synagogue of freemen formed, under the leadership of Saul, a band of stormtroopers, and they descended that very day like a pack of mad wolves upon that peaceful Christian community in Jerusalem. The death of Stephen sparked a conflagration. Luke writes, "Saul, for his part, concurred in the act of killing. That day saw the beginning of a great persecution for the church in Jerusalem." It says a great persecution. After that, Saul began to harass the church. He entered house after house, dragging men and women out, and threw them into jail. Some years later, Saul, reflecting upon his own action, adds this information: "I persecuted this new way to the point of death." In other words, he almost destroyed the church. "To the point of death, I brought this new way. I arrested and imprisoned both men and women, flogged them in every synagogue." He beat men and women, he said. "In every synagogue I did this. While the blood of Stephen was being shed, I stood by and approved it. I even guarded the cloaks of those who killed him. With the authority I received from the chief priests, I sent many of God's holy people to prison. He at first became, we see, the Sheluhim of the high priest, the apostle of the high priest of Judaism. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time, in synagogue after synagogue, I compelled them by force to blaspheme. Indeed, so wild was my fury against them that I pursued them even to foreign cities. I went to extremes in persecuting the Church of God and tried to destroy it. He probably nearly succeeded. The rage of Paul against the disciples of Jesus is comparable to that of Jezebel against Elijah and the prophets of the Lord. Paul devastated the church in Jerusalem. Through him, a reign of terror descended upon the church. Those who could escape fled the city. The 12 apostles remained behind. This was their post. Perhaps they were not as well known to Saul and to his cohorts, who probably concentrated upon the Greek-speaking Christians. Luke tells us, all except the apostles scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. All, he said, except the apostles. Even those remaining in Jerusalem and Judea must have went into hiding for a while, awaiting for the storm to subside. Due to the uproar in the city against the disciples, the community had to leave the dead body of Stephen unburied. The Lord provided. He moved some devout Jews, men, to honorably bury his saint. Luke tells us devout men buried Stephen, bewailing him loudly as they did so. Not the community. They would have been destroyed themselves if they had attempted to do so. No doubt Stephen had been a well-known and loved young man beyond the Christian community itself. Such a burial would have been forbidden by law if Stephen had died as a convicted criminal. He had not died as a result of a judicial sentence handed down by the Sanhedrin, but as a result of mob violence. Even if he had been guilty, in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, its own law demanded it must wait until the following day to pass the death sentence. Convicted criminals put to death could not be mourned publicly, nor were they, and they were to be buried in a common grave, or their bodies were to be burned. Jesus himself had been saved from this ignominy through the courage and the love of Joseph of Arimathea, who personally went to Pilate and asked, as a gift from Pilate, the body of Jesus Christ. The author of the book of Hebrews recalls these days of persecution to the minds of the Hebrew Christians. Recall the days gone by when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a great contest of suffering. After you had been enlightened, at times you were publicly exposed to insults and trials. At other times you associated yourself with those who were being so dealt with. You even joined in the sufferings of those who were in prison and joyfully assented to the confiscation of your goods, so the property of Christians was taken away from them. Knowing that you had a better and a more permanent possession, the author of Hebrews encourages those afflicted now, in his time and today. Do not then surrender your confidence. It will have great reward. You need patience to do the will of God and receive what he has promised. You need patience to do the will of God and to receive what he has promised. This precisely is a lesson the Church of Jerusalem learnt in persecution following the death of Stephen. It needed patience. It had to suffer in order to follow the will of God. Saul's hateful activities inflicted deep wounds upon the body of Christ, of the church. It left scars deeply embedded in the memory of the church, too deep even for his later repentance and reputation to entirely erase. The church at Jerusalem would never completely trust or receive him with open arms. How did the Sanhedrin and the high priest get away with these activities when Rome forbade them to exercise the death penalty without its permission? The Roman procurator resided in the province of Samaria at Caesarea, not in Jerusalem. He probably ignored fanatical outbursts in Jerusalem when directed against Jews, not if it was directed against Romans. The high priest Caiaphas apparently had been able to work well with Pilate and could be bribed and could bribe his non-intervention, because Pilate loved money, that we know from history. It's also possible all this might have occurred in 36 A.D., when Pilate had been recalled to Rome and was replaced by Marcellus, who had not yet arrived. The Jews may have taken advantage of this interval between the changing of the procurators to inflict the death penalty upon certain members of the Christian community. Josephus, the Jewish historian, relates that the son of the old high priest, Annas II, did precisely this in 62 A.D. The procurator Festus had died, and his replacement, Albinus, was on the way to Judea. Annas II had James, the bishop of Jerusalem, the kinsman of Jesus himself, and some others brought before the Sanhedrin. They were condemned and stoned to death. For this illegal action, King Agrippa removed Annas II from his office as high priest after reigning only 3 months. See, some of us can't handle it. See? We goof up. See? So he lost his job after 3 months. But you see what he did, and that's in another source. That's a Jewish historian source, that he killed personally James as Bishop of Jerusalem. And he used that interval when there was no procurator around to do it. In 36 A.D., Pilate was accused by Vitellius, the Roman president of Syria, who did control that whole area, of murdering some Samaritans at Mount Gerizim under the pretext that they were revolting from Rome. He ordered him to Rome to stand trial. At the same time, Vitellius went to Jerusalem and removed Joseph Caiaphas as high priest. Caiaphas held this office during the entire 10 years of Pilate's procuratorship. Jonathan, son of Annas, became high priest. They keep it in the family. Oh, you can see that. And you know, therefore, there's a lot of money being passed back and forth. The winds of persecution arising from the death of Stephen scattered the disciples of Jesus like seeds across Judea and into Samaria. And the seed of faith was sown wherever they went. Luke records, the members of the church who had been dispersed went about preaching the word. They wouldn't have done so if they hadn't been driven out. For an example, Luke now relates to us, he uses this as an example of the ministry of one man, Philip, who was one of the seven ordained by the apostles. He's not bringing him out as somebody exceptional, but he said, now for an example, I want to tell you what those who went out did. Philip was probably as well known to Saul as Stephen, and likewise an object of his hatred. He fled Jerusalem, and he headed north to Samaria, Judea being unsafe for him. Samaria lay beyond the jurisdiction of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. The city of Samaria itself, the capital of the province, had long been a center of refuge for those accused of breaking the Jewish law. Herod the Great beautifully restored the city and named it Sebaste. And there he placed about 900 veteran Roman soldiers. He retired them there. During the time when Israel had been divided into a northern and southern kingdom, Samaria had been part of the northern kingdom called Israel. Israel was Israel and Judea, that was called. Samaria stretched from the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, all the way across to the Jordan River. It divided, therefore, Judea in the south from Galilee, which was north of Samaria. The Jews considered the Samaritans as half-breeds, heretics, and ritually unclean. They classified them as pagans, but hated them as only members of the same family can hate each other. You know, we never hate the strangers as much as we hate each other. They had an interpersonal relationship going back over 700 years, fluctuating between cool tolerance to hot hatred, often resulting in shedding of blood. 700 years things can go on, see. That's how evil, see. When the spirit becomes evil, it can remain eternally evil. As late as 50 A.D., some Samaritans massacred a group of Galileans trying to pass through Samaria to go to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage. And as a result, a retaliatory raid by the Jews. I was almost going to say the Israelis, but... So here we are 2,000 years later, and they're still going back and forth. People don't change, do they, without Christ? Probably the root basis of the problem for the rivalry between the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judea is exactly that. It was the rival between two kingdoms. It is reported to stem, this rivalry, from the fact that when the Assyrians, under Sargon, captured the northern kingdom of Israel, 27,290 inhabitants were deported and replaced by Syrian settlers. So almost 30,000 Jews were taken out of the northern kingdom and put someplace else. And so pagans were brought in and settled in the area. The remaining Jews and these Assyrians intermarried. And Sargon renamed the area as Samarina. The Jewish prophets from Judea constantly prophesied ill for Samaria. When the Jews of Judea returned from their captivity by the Babylonians a couple of hundred years later, in 408, they contended that during their captivity that they had remained racially pure and their religion uncontaminated. And so they refused any help from the Samaritans to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. They resisted any communication with them, and this triggered a series of incidents between two people that had repercussions for the next 450 years. The Samaritans, as the Sadducees, accepted only the law, the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, as inspired scripture. They practiced circumcision, and they strictly observed the Sabbath. However, they maintained that Mount Gerizim to be the mountain of God rather than Zion, and the site for the temple and for ritual sacrifice and worship. They exalted Moses, and they looked for a Messiah to come who they called the Tahib, meaning the restorer, or he who returns, something like the Parousia. The Messiah would be a prophet like Moses, or else it was going to be Moses reincarnated again. They were not looking for a king, Messiah, like the Jews. They didn't want King David because he'd been king of Judah. They were looking for someone who was going to be like Moses. So therefore, you see, Christ could be much more acceptable to them, whereas the Jews wanted their king. So the Samaritans was really looking for the great teacher. The Jews were deeply prejudiced against the Samaritans. The gospel account of Matthew reflects some of this prejudice when our Lord is quoted as telling the apostles, "Do not visit pagan territories, and do not enter a Samaritan town." He really compares the two together. As we can see, the Jews looked upon them as pagans, although they had much in common. Some have compared the situation to the Catholics and the Protestants in Northern Ireland. And that's gone on a long time too, hasn't it? Neither Luke nor John supported the implications made in Matthew's account. Luke speaks of the Good Samaritan and the grateful Samaritans cured of leprosy. He reports that Jesus tried to enter with his disciples into a Samaritan town. John tells us that he did enter, and he gives a beautiful encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman and the Samaritans of the town. At any rate, Samaria was a safe place for any refuge, any fugitive from the Jews. Any enemy of the Jews was a friend of the Samaritans. In this effort and this environment, Philip began to preach about Jesus. Now, the very fact that Jesus had been rejected by the Jews and killed by him would awaken a responsive chord in the Samaritans. They would identify, therefore, with Jesus in this. They just like those Jews to do that. See, kill their own Messiah. See, that's what the Samaritans say. What else would you expect from them? In times of political and religious upheaval, men often turn to the spiritual, looking for a foundation of security in which to root their lives. It can be a time in which a true spirit of religion may blossom, but it also can become a fertile field for spiritualism to take hold. Spiritualism can range from superstition, attributing magical powers to all sorts of material things, you know, the rabbit's foot or those little amulets that you wear, and ritual, saying certain things, doing certain things, to actually seeking contact with spiritual entities such as souls of the dead and good and evil spirits or spiritual entities. The insecurity of a society can be gauged by the popularity and the multiplicity of such things as fortune tellers, palm readers, astrologists, mediums, witches. Turning to Ouija boards, tarot cards, etc. for divining purposes, the publication and the buying of occult books, the formation of occult societies promising its members special wisdom and spiritual powers, legitimate religious groups that cater to signs and wonders, preaching on the one hand doom for mankind and on the other salvation for the initiated. It is a time in which true religious faith can develop, and a time that reveals the absence of true religious faith or the superficiality of the faith. By their fruits, you will know them. One is real and the other is counterfeit. Spiritualism is counterfeit. When we say counterfeit, this does not imply that all such things are charades and fantasies. No, not at all. Some are only too real. They're evilly real. Such things are counterfeit because they delude people. They offer no true foundation for security. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build. The only true security is to be firmly rooted in God, in His truth. True religion does this for a person. True religion and spiritualism are truly opposed to each other. You rarely find anything but animosity existing between the two of them. They are similar to each other as a false coin is similar to a genuine coin. Nothing a false coin dislikes more than to be placed next to the genuine one. Often only the trained eye can distinguish between them. Many are deluded into accepting the false coins, but they never truly pay off. With them, the spirit never hits the jackpot of joy, peace, and love. And usually you can see a sadness in people who are devoted to these things. There is no joy. Such a time as this existed in the Roman Empire when the church came into its being. It would have been natural for Hebrew Christians to cling to the tried and the true. It was going to take great faith for them to walk away from the light of a setting sun into a darkness, knowing in their hearts that a new and a glorious day for religion was about to dawn, and they bravely faced the night in order to welcome a brand new day in which they could joyfully proclaim, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad," but first the night and the faith that walks through the night before the bright dawn. That they moved a bit reluctantly can be understood. That from knowing where they stood, that they did eventually step into the dark, was faith's miracle. The faith of the people of the city of Samaria had a less secure foundation than the people of Judea. In our Lord's day, the Samaritan woman said to him, "Sir, I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you people claim that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship God." Now, what would you have done if you were in Samaria? This statement centered on a sensitive religious issue between the Jews and the Samaritans. They had been warring over it for years. When it comes to religious truth, it is not a matter so much of who is right, but what is right. What is truth? The light of truth cannot but reveal the truth. Jesus responded to the woman, "You people worship what you do not understand." He tells her right off, "You don't know what you worshiping. While we understand what we worship. After all, salvation is from the Jews. That was Jesus' teaching. She didn't like to hear that, contrary to what she believed and hoped. Because the Samaritans worshiped what they did not understand, they were very vulnerable to the counterfeit, to spiritualism, to the spiritual cons and the charlatans. Unfortunately, all the spiritual cons and charlatans are not always human. In times of insecurity, they abound, these charlatans. They are the spiritual jackals of society. If they but fleeced the sheep, it would not be all that bad. But they also poison and they corrupt the sheep, sometimes feeding them evil doctrines and at other times keeping them on diets of sugar and spice and everything nice until they are too spiritually anemic for true religious faith. Christians today would do well to contemplate the Jonestown tragedy of Guyana. It has many messages to teach us all. Such a society was the city of Samaria in which Philip preached. Through Philip, God meets the people where they are. Words would not be sufficient to initiate faith among such people. They were raised upon a diet of signs and wonders, and for this their souls hungered. The works that accompanied the preaching of the word far exceeded anything the city had witnessed. Signs and wonders were needed here for the conversion of these people. There were many who had unclean spirits, and they came out shrieking loudly. Many others were paralytics or cripples, and they were cured. Without exception, the crowds that heard Philip and saw the miracles he performed attended closely to what he had to say. They needed the two. They wasn't going to listen to him if they hadn't seen the others. The people began to experience a spirit within their own selves. Up to now, never experienced before. They experienced the experience of joy. The rejoicing in that town rose to fever pitch. It is because the true spirit of religion, the spirit of the gospel, brings joy. And that's why St. Teresa of Avila was suspicious of you sad saints. She said, sad saints are sad saints. You know, God delivered me from them. You know. Large numbers of the Samaritans embraced the faith and were baptized. Among these converts, Luke centers our attention on one particular man, Simon. Simon was a magician. No one can better see through the magic of a magician than another magician. Simon watched Philip closely and was profoundly impressed. Philip made a believer out of Simon. He's the best tricker going. From the accounts given, this was some conversion. Simon had been a superstar in his own field. He goes from being a master to being a disciple. That's not easy. Luke gives this account. A certain man named Simon had been practicing magic in the town. He was holding the Samaritans spellbound. He passed himself off as someone of great importance. People from every rank of society were paying attention to him and probably paying him too. See? I remember one lady said about her husband, he was so cheap he couldn't even pay attention. It is said that he is the power of the great God. The power of the great God. Those who followed him had been under the spell of his magic for a long period. But once they began to believe in the good news that Philip preached about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, men and women alike accepted baptism. Even Simon believed. He was baptized like the rest and became a devoted follower of Philip. He watched the signs and the great miracles as they occurred, and he was quite carried away. He hadn't seen anything like this ever. See? This is the first mention of the preaching of the kingdom of God. Apparently, this is a necessary preaching along with the preaching about Jesus. Because, see, these miracles and wonders are what, therefore, are preaching the kingdom of God, its presence. And it was needed in such a spiritual environment. One thing we must note about Luke, both in his gospel account and in the Acts, he never leaves the women out. Even has them pulled out of the house being persecuted, too. But whatever happens to the men happens to the women too. So he never leaves you out. He certainly emphasizes that in Christ there is neither male nor female. Luke now shifts the scene back to Jerusalem. Reports have come to the apostles of the conversion in Samaria. This is the first report of anyone entering the church other than bona fide Jews. No doubt the news caused a little surprise and uneasiness that those detested Samaritans had entered the Christian community. That meant you would have to eat with them. See, that's pretty bad. See? But after all, they are circumcised. They do observe the law. They believe in Moses. They're looking for the Messiah. It's not as if they were pagans. The church in Jerusalem decided to accept them as true members of the community. Luke informs us, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. It says they sent, the church sent, Peter and John. Unfortunately, Christians who resent the authority of the Bishop of Rome in the church often use this as an example to show that Peter did not exercise any special authority nor hold any position of supremacy in the church. It hardly seems to be the intention of Luke to deal here with this matter at all. The text proves truly nothing of the sort. It certainly indicates that Peter acts as a servant of the church, and that's what the Pope is, the servant of the servants of God. To implement a decision decided upon in a church council. What Luke truly teaches us in this episode is that the decision to accept the Samaritans into the church is a work of the Holy Spirit, when he tells us that the whole church decided to do this. This is shown by making it a joint decision of the 12 apostles. It is the Holy Spirit that sins. Therefore, when it says the church sins, it is the Holy Spirit that sends Peter and John. And the fact that Peter goes is not without importance in itself, since this is an innovation in church policy. It's something new, and it's proper, therefore, that the head of the church supervise it and confirm it. Philip has prophet-like opened this new door to the church. And see, prophets always opening cans of worms for the church. See? And under the personal inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's done this. See? Luke ties in what Philip has done with the established Christian community. He indicates that the church in Samaria is not an autonomous body, but has a dependency upon the church of Jerusalem. Now, see, he's not going to keep repeating this lesson over and over. But here we have for the first time another Christian community established that is not part of the Jerusalem community. So what does he do? Immediately ties the two in together to teach us that from here on they must always be tied back and forth together. See? The dependency of that body, it has a dependency that a body has upon its head. There's an organic unity in the church. There is organization and authority in the church, and each Christian community needs to accept it. Even though the Samaritans believed in Jesus and had been baptized, they still needed the ministry of the church leaders in order to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. If we cut ourselves off from the leadership of the church, we have certainly cut ourselves off from certain ministries of the Holy Spirit that are very vital to our spiritual life. The church has recognized in Samaria, on the Samaritan incident, the administration of the sacrament of confirmation. The apostles, the church, certainly confirmed and strengthened what has been wrought through Philip's ministry. Luke describes it thus. The two went down to these people and prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. It had not yet come down upon any of them, since they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The pair, upon arriving, imposed hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. It is interesting that John is Peter's companion to Samaria. Recall that in the life of Jesus, when the Samaritan town refused to welcome Jesus and his disciples, who was it? It was John and James who said to Jesus, "Lord, would you have us call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" And the Lord reprimanded them, telling them, "You do not know what spirit motivates you." Now that John has the right spirit, he is permitted to call down fire upon the Samaritans. But this time it's the fire of divine love, the Holy Spirit. One can only give what one has. Now he's got a real fire to give them. Luke once again centers our attention on the famous convert Simon. Simon observed that it was through the laying on of the hands that the apostles conferred the Spirit. That's that magician, see, always looking, watching, all, everything, see. He sees a tremendous effect. How is it done? How is it done, see? And he made them an offer of money with the request, give me that power too, so that if I place my hands on anyone, he will receive the Holy Spirit. Peter is shocked by this request, and he reacts strongly. You and your money go to perdition, thinking that God's gift can be bought. You can have no portion or lot in this affair. Was he talking about Christian community? Your heart is not steadfastly set on God. Reform your evil ways. Pray that the Lord may pardon you for thinking the way you have. I see you poisoned with gall and caught in the grip of sin. Now this means that forgiveness is possible after baptism. The man has been baptized. See? He still can reform. Simon responded, I need the prayers of all of you to the Lord so that what you have just said may never happen to me. Some still have the nerve to maintain, in the light of this, that Peter never acted with unique authority in the church. No matter in what language you read it in, and I've looked at it in Greek, I can't read Hebrew, but I've looked at it in Greek and Latin and English, and it still comes out the same way. The Apostle Peter, the head of the church, has just told a member of the church to go to hell. That's exactly what he said. You and your money go to hell. That's tough language. Huh? One ancient text of the Acts relates that Simon carried on for days after this, mourning and crying in near despair. Had the whole community trying to upset, you know, over taking care of him. Simon has the distinction of doing what is almost impossible. Just try it. Creating a new sin. He has a dubious honor of having it named after him, simony, commercial traffic in sacred things. He was trying to buy the role of an apostle, of a bishop. Simon carefully noted the signs and wonders worked by Philip. They intrigued him. No doubt Philip explained that he had received the power to do such from the apostles. It went with the office. When Simon met Peter and John, he offered money for this office. Peter read that it was his intention to make money by selling the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Simon exemplifies a person becoming a Christian without true repentance, without deep down in his soul turning away from his old way of life. The scriptures refer to this as a dog who returns to his vomit, or as a man plowing a field, and he looks back, rendering himself unworthy of the kingdom, unfit. The church may minister, it may maintain, that the sacraments work independently of the spiritual condition of the minister. But it never has confirmed that it works independent of the spiritual condition of the recipient of the sacrament. In other words, if you come to me and I'm a serious sinner, and you have all the conditions necessary for forgiveness of sins, I can forgive your sins. I can baptize you. So just because I'm in a bad state, that doesn't affect the ministry of the church through me for you. But if you are in a bad state, then it does. The church may maintain, therefore, it is the condition of the recipient controls what happens when they receive the sacrament. The church maintains that faith and baptism are not enough for salvation. And here's a capital example for it. This instance related by Luke demonstrates this to be true. Luke clearly indicates that Simon believed. He uses the same word, and it's put by itself. Simon believed. And he uses the same word there that he used to express faith on Pentecost Sunday. Simon received baptism. He devoted himself to the minister. But when Peter read his soul, he saw that deep-seated sin capable of damning Simon. I see you poisoned with gall and caught in the grip of sin. Your heart is not steadfastly set on God. Peter's words imply that Simon has not yet repented, and that he still can, because he said, reform your evil ways. These words fill Simon with fear, and he begged the community to pray for him, but it doesn't say that he prayed for himself. These words can be of no avail if he stubbornly clings to his sins. Fear is an emotion. Repentance is an act of the will. Tradition confirms that when the fear subsided, Simon returned to his old ways, nourishing an abiding hatred for Peter. Apparently, from the reports of Josephus, he surfaced over in Caesarea as a friend of the procurator Felix, posing as a Jewish magician from Cyprus. And Felix used Simon to take away Drusilla from her husband to marry him. Simon is also credited with the foundation of the first heresy in the church, Gnosticism. Simon's previous lifestyle indicates a person who used magic to exert influence and power over people, probably bringing a measure of wealth to himself. He used occult powers and trickery to gain powers over others. From all reports, he was quite successful. Was it money or power that attracted Simon? Maybe both. Money gives power. Luke seems to imply that power primarily attracted Simon. He may well have intended to use power to make money. Being able to take money from others demonstrates one's power over them. If I could stand up here and harangue you and make all of you empty out your pocketbooks up here in the love offering, I would show, I really was able to take care of you people, you know. I would show my power over you, see, and I could count it by my collection, see. Psychologically, this indicates a weakness of personality. So keep your money. A lack of true ego strength. The person gains strength not from the inner growth of power and talent, but by being in a position to dominate and control others. This usually expresses an inability to truly love others and in an adulation and an attraction to those possessing power. What we know from Simon, from other sources, indicate him to have been this type of man. He always seemed to attract to somebody who was powerful. It has not been uncommon in the church to find men attracted to the priesthood and to the bishop, to the bishopry, not as a means to serve God, our people, but as a position of power and status for themselves. Such men use the office to bolster their weak self-images. Many such men did leave the priesthood when the priesthood lost a lot of its fringe benefits after the Second Vatican Council. Many who have left the priesthood never had a true calling, or if they did, they answered it for the wrong reasons. Many who do have a true calling refuse it for many ignoble reasons. This also applies to many who have joined and left the sisterhood. Simon was attracted to the charisms of the Holy Spirit, not to the Holy Spirit. It has not been unheard of in our own day when Christians have used the gifts of the Holy Spirit not to build up the community, but their own selves in the eyes of the community. Some charismatic persons dominate and manipulate the community through the exercises of their gifts. They become very insensitive to the needs of others are the religious sensitivities of others. St. Paul clearly taught that the gift of tongues was given for personal edification and not for community edification. He seems to imply it was a gift rarely to be used in public worship. Now, public worship means in the church. It doesn't mean in a prayer meeting. Just because there's three or four people there, that's not public worship. It's when the community gathers together in with its head of its pastor. That's your public worship thing. So people who do exercise the gift of tongues in this matter should really question themselves whether it really is for the good of the community or themselves that they're doing this. Luke relates that Peter and John not only confirmed the Samaritans, but they fulfilled their own essential apostolic role of giving their testimony and proclaiming the word of the Lord. Luke relates that they evangelized all the way back to Judea. They went back to Jerusalem bringing the good news to many villages of Samaria on the way. We certainly have to credit Philip's zeal of getting the apostles out of Jerusalem for the first time, getting them out to work. Luke reports another task in which the Lord uses his servant Philip. In these brief glimpses of Philip, he certainly has a passing resemblance to the prophet Elijah as the Lord moves his docile servant here and there. The Lord now sends Philip south towards the Gaza Strip, which leads to Egypt. Philip does not know the purpose of his mission, only the direction. The city of Gaza laid about 65 miles south of the city of Samaria. The ancient city of Gaza laid in ruins about 10 miles east of the coast. The Romans had restored the city, building it along the sea. The caravans from Egypt passed through the ancient Gaza, now a desert area. So Luke tells us, an angel of the Lord then addressed himself to Philip. Head south towards the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, the desert route. Philip began the journey. Philip meets a caravan heading south. In the caravan was an important black official, a eunuch, who was the treasurer for the Candace, the female ruler of the kingdom of Meroe. The scriptures refer to him as an Ethiopian, but this was a wide term used to cover anything that was south of Egypt. We know from the Roman historian Pliny that Meroe was governed by a queen whose royal title was the Candace, like it meant something similar to Pharaoh. The man was returning from pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He probably adhered to the Jewish religion, although he could not, as a eunuch, be received into the community of the Lord according to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2. He was forbidden to. Isaiah said later that this would be changed when the Lord would make his house a house of prayer for all nations. And he especially spoke to the eunuchs that they would be accepted. The Spirit of the Lord brings Philip upon this long journey to bring one black man into the church. As the scriptures tell us, his eye is upon the sparrow. Here the importance of one soul receives emphasis. Some years ago, a young priest was assigned to a vast rural parish in Alabama. Someone told the priest there was a lady on the other side of Union Springs interested in the Catholic Church. And remember, down there are not very many people that are interested in it for negative reasons. After much effort, he succeeded in locating her home about 60 miles from the parish house. When the priest knocked on the door, a lady of about 73 answered the door. The priest, a little hesitantly, said, "I understand that you're interested in the Catholic Church." The lady replied, "Interested? I have been waiting 35 years to find someone to bring me into the Catholic Church." For 6 months, the priest drove 120 miles weekly to instruct this one lady. It was the teaching of the rabbis that one who is on a journey and without companion should employ his thoughts in the study of the law. The black man was reading aloud, as was custom at that time, and he was reading from Isaiah. Philip now finds out why he's there. The Spirit says to Philip, "Go and catch up with that carriage." Philip ran ahead and heard the man reading the prophet Isaiah. Now Philip takes over from there. The Spirit does expect you to do something on your own. He said, "Do you really grasp what you're reading?" "How can I?" the man replied, "unless someone explain it to me." You know, I could just imagine myself going up to a big black man saying, "Hey, buddy, you understand what you're reading?" He said, "Hey, brother. Hey, why did just because I'm black, I mean I can't read, you know. I don't understand something." So he was took a little courage to the Holy Spirit to say that. With that, he invited Philip to get up and sit down beside him. This was a passage of Scripture he was reading. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearers, he was silent and opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who will ever speak of his posterity? For he is deprived of his life on earth." The eunuch said to Philip, "Tell me, if you will, of whom the prophet says this, himself or someone else?" Philip launched out into a scripture passage as his starting part. See, he starts with what he can. And then he goes on to tell him of the good news of Jesus. The man is brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the Scriptures. Here, no signs or wonders are needed. The evangelist had a soul of great spiritual maturity upon which to work, and faith therefore takes root quickly. He obviously possessed a docility of spirit that gave him a spiritual receptivity to truth. The Lord exalts the humble. These scriptures confirm the necessity of the scriptures, the Holy Spirit, and sacred teachers for the understanding of religious truth. Did not the Holy Spirit explain to the eunuch the mysteries of the scriptures? Yes, indeed, he did. But he did so through a Christian teacher. That is his ordinary way through which he instructs us. When Philip ended his instructions, the man asked to receive baptism. Luke tells us, as they moved along down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, there is some water right here. What is to keep me from being baptized?" He ordered the carriage stopped, and Philip went down into the water with the eunuch and baptized him. In some Bibles, you will find in response to the eunuch's question that Peter answers, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, this has been removed from most Bibles because it is not found in the earliest manuscript. It does go back to the second century, and it really was part of the baptismal ceremony of the early church. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. Nevertheless, the man went on his way rejoicing. Philip was found next in Azotus, and he went about announcing the good news in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. For a few moments, two men met briefly and shared a religious experience. The black man continued south towards Africa, filled with joy of his new faith. Philip headed north, working in the ministry along the coast until he brought faith to Caesarea. Apparently, Philip settled in this town. For the next time we hear about him, 20 years have passed. Paul is making his last visit to Jerusalem, accompanied this time by Luke. Luke writes, "The next day we pushed on and came to Caesarea. There we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven with whom we stayed. This man had four unmarried daughters gifted with prophecy." Well, you want to keep your daughters unmarried, give them the gift of prophecy. Few people go marry a woman who has a gift of prophecy. At this visit, Luke heard the stories he had just recorded to us. Philip now has a new title, and a well-deserved one, Philip the Evangelist. Luke presented Philip not because he was rare, but because he was a fine example of how the disciples of Jesus spread the good news. It is beautiful to behold how much good one willing servant of the Lord can do. Acts emphasizes the importance of the ministry over and over of one individual in the church, of both the good and the evil the one can do. The apostles were needed, but what would the church of God be without its Stephens and its Phillips and others that we will see later? Philip and the black man would never meet again on earth, but they would meet again in the kingdom of God. What had occurred so long ago on earth will be a cause of eternal joy to them both. Once the great American missionary priest Thomas Judge asked a young lay missionary who he had met at the train station in Columbus, Georgia, what she had talked about to the man who had been seated next to her on the train. She replied that she had not spoken to him. And Father Judge said, "You mean to say that you sat next to that man all those hours and you never shared any of your faith with him?" And the young lady replied, "I did not see any reason to, as I will never see him again." And Father Judge said to her, "Oh, yes, you will, on Judgment Day." God bless you.